when we study creation, we always want to be reminded that we are also looking at new creation through the lens of creation. Don't ever forget that. Why do you think I say that? That when you're looking at creation, you're also looking through the lens, you should be, we should be, through the lens to new creation. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Yep, good. Absolutely. Yeah, when we talk about the verb or the adverb with an al, that's adjective. When we think about the word eschatological, when you hear that, a lot of times the first thing we think about are the last days, you know, because we've been inundated in the 20th century with kind of fanciful interpretations of how the last days will work out, supposedly supported from Scripture. And eschatological doesn't first and foremost mean that. You know that, right? It means purpose. It means what was God's design and purpose in the very beginning. So when you're thinking about Adam, for instance, Adam is eschatological man. He is the man who points forward to the ideal man in Jesus Christ. So eschatological as an adjective, when we're talking about that, when we're describing that that concept from the Scripture, especially when we look at the creation, is we're talking about what's the purpose or design that God has. And it's not just merely for this world. It was for the new heavens and the new earth. It was for a place where God would dwell with his people permanently without sin, and man would be confirmed in perfection. He would be confirmed in glorified and confirmed in immortality. Adam was mortal, okay? And yet the goal was through obedience to become an immortal, life-giving spirit. He failed. That's what creation's about. So today we're going to look at the Spirit of God in creation and trace it in four ways. We're going to look at the Spirit of creation as number one on your outline. Then number two, the Spirit of mankind, which is the breath of God. Number three, the Sabbath rest that's made for man. And then number four, the fall of mankind will leave us at the fall with the hope of the gospel, with the hope of a gospel focus there. So what do we want to do? Let's begin by looking at Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. I think that's a good place to begin this study on creation. This is one of those wonderful creation songs or psalms. And Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. I start in verse 27, talking about God's loving care for his creation. He says in verse 27, these creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they're filled with good things. That's a beautiful picture of our God, isn't it? And his mercies of providing. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their spirit, their breath, their pneuma, we'll learn about that today. They die and return to the dust. And when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Amen. It's a good one. Jim, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer today? Thank you. Amen. Amen. All right, looking at your outline, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1. We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 and some other passages today. But today's topic is the Spirit of creation, the Alpha Creator, the Creator Spirit in the beginning. And Genesis 1:1 begins that way, in the beginning. And we want to remember again, as some of you just came in, just that when we're studying creation, you always want to be looking through the first creation, through the lens of the first creation, to see the second creation or the final creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so I encourage you to do that. Remember that God had a purpose in his first creation, that wasn't the end purpose to create man in his image and to create this present age or this world. It was to create a man with an eye toward his Christ being enthroned in a glorified state, along with glorified people in a new heavens and new earth, okay? So creation always points forward to new creation. So saying a few things as an overview on your outline, if you're following along, is that there's two primary ways the Spirit of God is at work in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. The first way is through creation. And the second is his powerful presence. You see that in the creation, as our confession says so helpfully and concisely, that God spoke by the word of his power out of nothing, into nothing, by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all was very good. Ultimately, the creation is very good. And so we see this creative power of God by his very word. It's through his word. And as we see in the overview of the scriptures, God the Father speaks that word of wisdom, or that word through wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's the Father creates through the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And we understand that all three persons of the triune God are at work in creation and all the way through history to new creation. And as we've looked at, they all have three distinct ways of particularly working in history for the achievement of God's purposes and goals. So the first thing, the two primary ways that God works is through creation and also his powerful presence. And let me remind you, when you're looking through the first creation to the new creation, remember, those two things are what you see in the new creation as well. In the final act, in the last two chapters of the Bible, because what do you see in the last two chapters of the Bible? You see a new creation, all right, where God has formed all this wonderful, these things, the living, the things material, immaterial, the visible, invisible, all of these wonderful things he's created. And right there in the center is God dwelling through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. He is God and he's with his people. He's the Emmanuel. So you see creation and the powerful presence of God from the beginning all the way to the end. So God is in seed form present in the creation by the Spirit as creator and the one who will make his powerful presence known through Christ and then through all eternity. So those two things are very important. The spirit of creation, if you're following along your outline, is called the Ruach Elohim. The Ruach Elohim. And Ruach is spelled R-U-A-C-K. It's a Hebrew word that can be translated, that is translated primarily when it's used with holy as Holy Spirit. All right, but Ruach can also be translated as breath or wind. And we have those three concepts that come together. The person of the Holy Spirit, Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And also oftentimes breath and wind coming alongside that person of the Spirit as the way he manifests himself, as wind or as breath. Two examples. You see, the wind, as Jesus will talk about regeneration in John 3, being born again, he says that the wind moves in this way through the trees. We don't see it. It's very mysterious. We don't know where it's coming from, where it's going, but we see the results of that wind. There's Jesus using that Ruach Elohim theology he was acquainted with. Then with Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy about the inspiration of the scriptures. He says they're God-breathed out. They're God-breathed. So in those three ways, you see the person of the Spirit, Ruach Elohim. You see the wind of the Spirit, and you see the God-breathed, the breath of the Spirit. We're going to see the breath of the Spirit more particularly in a moment when we talk about the image of God in man. But the first thing you want to note is the Spirit of creation is the holy Ruach Elohim. He's also the holy wind or holy breath. The holy wind or the holy breath. Now, it's important to emphasize his person first, and that's why we did the first two classes, but that's why it's listed in the way it is here too, is that first and foremost, he is the third person of the triune God, and he's a person. Okay. Though there's also the element of ruach, or wind and breath, and that's important. J.I. Packer says it like this. He says that Ruach means power in action. Ruach means power in action. That it's God at work, very simply put. It's God at work to bring about his purposes, whether in the beginning or bringing them to an end or a finale in the book of Revelation. It's God at work. He goes on to say that the Spirit in the Old Testament is God active as creator, controller, revealer, quickener, and enabler. Right? A couple of scriptures we can look at. I'll look at Genesis 1-2. If somebody will read Job 26:13, somebody read Job 26:13. And while you're in Job, would somebody who reads Job 26:13 also read Job 33:4? All right, those two. Would someone read Psalm 33:6? And we'll see examples here of what we're looking at here is the Ruach Elohim, and particularly as he is wind and breath as well. But at the same time, remembering person, wind, breath. Okay, person, wind, breath. All right, power of God in action. All right, how about I read Genesis 1-2? I'll read Genesis 1-1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. All right, so it was without form and it was empty. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the personal Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. All right, to bring about God's purposes. All right, who has Job 26:13 and 33:4? All right, Rick, read it good and loud if you don't mind, please.
By his winds the heavens were made bare, his hand pierced.
Okay, good. By his wind, that's the same word, ruach. By his wind the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. There you have that language of creation being an act of God destroying the chaos monster, all right, of Rahab. And also you see that same kind of language in the Exodus, and we'll do that on another day. We don't have time for it now. But the next one, 33:4, my brother. All right, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of Almighty gives his life. There's actually a parallel here that it tells us, the B part of this tells us what the first part means. So you have in Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, the Ruach Elohim, the personal God, the third person of the Trinity. But what's more, B, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So it's synonymous. To speak of God's Spirit and his breath, as long as we always are remembering that he is a personal God, not an impersonal force. That's where the distinction needs to be made very carefully. Psalm 33:6. Yes, ma'am. Yes. There you have again that parallel. Wonderful. Thank you. By the word of the Lord. Okay. The word, the Lord speaks by his Spirit. The word through the word, through wisdom, through Christ, ultimately the word who is Christ. So by wisdom, the heavens were made. So by the word, the heavens were made by God's word. What's more, by his Spirit, Ruach Elohim, the personal God acting in creation. Who's got the next one? Thank you so much. Was there another one? No, there wasn't another one. So let's look at Psalm 139, verses 7 and 9. One more place to look at. Psalm 139, 7 through 9. This emphasizes the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit being equal in power and glory and substance with the Father and the Son, in that it says in Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Again, parallel, where shall I go from your Spirit? What's more, where shall I go from your presence? The Spirit is God's very presence, all right? And the Spirit possesses that same omnipresence, that same everywhere present attribute that the Father and the Son do as well. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And so you see the Spirit everywhere present. So important when we talk of the Spirit of creation, we're talking about the Holy Ruach Elohim. And if you want to remember Ruach, just say it a couple of times and feel it. Ruach is a breath. It's also a wind. And it's onomatopoeic. Onomatopoeia, kind of like, and it's ruach, There's power, there's breath, there's wind, according to how loud you say it. Everybody's hair goes back. All right. So that's a wonderful way to remember. So it's holy wind or holy breath, just as long as you understand it's not an impersonal force. All right. He is a person and the third person of the triune God. Let's go down on the outline to spirit of order. This is something very important with regard to the spirit, is that he's the spirit of order. Go to Genesis 1. You know, this is what makes this world such a beautiful place to live in, because God has ordered it so beautifully by his Holy Spirit. And so when you see the beauties of things all around you, remember that this is ultimately because God made a beautiful home for us to dwell, although it's tainted by sin. And we experience misery here. Nevertheless, we see that the Spirit's work is to go from something that's formless and empty to bringing form and fullness. Isn't that wonderful? That's the pattern of the Holy Spirit's work. Look at verse 4. It says that God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was very good. And so on, all the way down to verse 21. I'm just summarizing here. You can look at the chapter more in full later, but I want you to see the pattern of the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of reading these. In verse 21, he says, so God created the great sea creatures, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so there's this progression of good, 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 this formless to form, this emptiness to fullness. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock, etc. And then it ends with, and God saw that it was good. And then at the end of this, in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there's this progress, this work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end, fulfilling what verse? Well, fulfilling verse 2. Go back to verse 2. God spoke by the word of his power into nothing, all right, and brought about all things visible and invisible. And verse 2 tells us that the earth was without form. It was formless, and it was void. That is, it was empty. And so the pattern of the Spirit is to bring form, beauty, a home, and then to bring fullness to emptiness. Yes, sir. Absolutely. 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 The work of the Spirit. Absolutely. The Spirit brings order to everything, doesn't he? Absolutely. Amen. That's correct. We should always have, well, we have a flesh that tries to get in there along with the world, but absolutely. In an ideal world, Spirit minus any other influence equals peace. And that's where we're moving toward in heaven. Absolutely. The Spirit loves order. Yeah. Decently and in order. Thank you. Good. So what we've got down at the end, thank you so much. So what we have under part one of your outline, you've got the spirit of order. And it's from chaos to creation. If you will, it's from the formlessness to fullness. The formlessness to fullness. That's the outline that you can, that's on your outline if you'd like to fill that in. All right. Below that is that the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. Remember we learned that? He's the covenant executive of the Godhead who brings all of creation to form and fullness. And we'll look at all four of those. I'm trying to focus on my notes and also yours, so I hope the outline's helpful. But I'm looking at a different outline sometimes, so you're on that part, still on one, down under the spirit of order from chaos. And it says the Holy Spirit is the covenant executive of the Godhead. The covenant executive of the Godhead. And here I want to note two things, that the Spirit brings the form and the fullness, and then look at it in four ways. Okay. So under that, you see form, fullness, fruitfulness, and providential preservation. Okay. What we've got here first is the form. If you notice, there's, as we've said, there's order in the creation. There's beauty. It's a beautiful kingdom for God's creatures to enjoy. That's what it is. And something very important to note is that the Spirit always remains distinct from that creation, but never separated from it. He's distinct from the creation, but never separated from it. There is no deism where God's way far away, where he set everything in order and then he's removed himself. The Spirit is still very present, close by to help. There's no pantheism where the Spirit and creation are confused with one another, or where you see the material things all part of God in some strange way. But the Spirit is distinct but not separated. Notice in the fullness, as things move in Genesis 1, they move to fullness, so that this earth that was empty is now full, and the climax of God's creative activity is the image of God in man, his image bearers. And so you go from this chaos with this purpose to give this fullness of a kingdom. And beloved, I just want you to remember that this kingdom is not the end. It's just a kingdom that's pointing forward to a greater one, an immortal one, an eschatological one, a glorious one, a glorified kingdom. There's also fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness by the Spirit is realized in creation through family, through culture, through church, through the civil government. And we see that all in Genesis 1. There's a movement from the form to the fullness to the fruitfulness, how that fullness is to be realized in God establishing the family, God establishing the culture, God establishing the church, or the how he's to be worshiped. And so we see that. One other thing I want you to note in number one, in section one, about the work of the Spirit, going from full form to fullness to fruitfulness, is how he providentially upholds all of these things. Again, he never removes his presence from the creation, yet he's not confused with the creation. You know, as we read in Psalm 104, that if he was to remove his presence, his breath, mankind would go back to the dust. If he was to remove his presence to the creation, it would go back into chaos. As Paul says in Acts 17, that in him we live and move and have our being. And that he upholds everything, as Hebrews tells us, that Jesus, that God the Father, through Jesus by the Spirit, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to preserve everything that is, and to bring it to God's purposeful, glorious conclusion for his glory. So as you're going through Genesis 1, one thing I want you to note is go from order, from the chaos to order. It starts with let there be, and then there is let the earth bring forth. And that's how you see that let there be this form, and then let the earth bring forth this fullness or fruitfulness. Acts 17, I wanted to also quote verses 24 to 25. Says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all of mankind life and breath and everything. There's the providential preservation. All right. Number two, so we see the Spirit of God in creation. Number two, we see the Spirit of mankind, which is the breath of God. The, in a class like this, all we can do is do an overview. You know, there's each one of these could be a whole series, right? Each one of them could be longer classes, but this gets at what's going on in the creation for the purposes of this class to provide an overview of the Spirit's work. If you'll turn to Genesis 2, verse 7, we're told specifically more from Genesis 2, we're shown. More of the inspired account of the creation from man's perspective, or from the perspective of, more particularly, the creation of man. some of the implications of chapter 1 are drawn out and given more information. One is verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So he breathed into his nostrils. What an intimate picture of God's condescension. You know, that God would create out of the dust, and then he would breathe in his nostrils that powerful Holy Spirit that would give him life. And that's what gave man life. The man became a living creature. I think it's important here to distinguish between mankind and animals. There's no other creatures that God has breathed into his very spirit. Though, to make a deduction from everything we've learned in chapter 1, the Spirit is at work in all creation. You know, we might make a distinction after the fall between the common grace of the Spirit and the special grace that God gives to mankind. But at creation, we want to understand that mankind is blessed with the Spirit in a very personable way. Before the fall, we can say at least this, that mankind is blessed with the Spirit in a very personable way, and I'm going to draw that out in a moment, in a way that the creatures are not. But the Spirit is the author of mankind and the creatures, and the Spirit is at work in the creatures, but just not in the same way. And I think what we want to understand that defines the image of God in man is this, that God's personal Spirit makes man what man is, first and foremost. Even before we get into dividing between body and soul, that sort of thing, or saying that man has a soul and creatures don't, I would encourage you to think first and foremost, not in that direction, but in the direction that, considering God's purpose. In other words, what was God's purpose for man that was different and distinct from the creatures? You could say that man possesses a soul in a way that the creatures do not, and that's okay, that's great, that's true, all right? But I think more importantly, the Bible would stress that what is man's purpose? What is man's purpose is very different from the creatures. He's to be God's son. He's to be God's head of creation. He's to be God's covenant head. He's to be God's head of the family, God's head of the state. He's God's covenant servant in a way that creatures are not. So think first of man as he is, not merely making distinctions between body and soul, but making decisions of how God's called him and what he's called him to be. And he's called him to be his covenant servant. In fact, there's a couple of things I'd say about when we read in chapter 1, let us make man in our own image, a couple of reflections that we want to keep in mind. When you hear make man in your image, you want to think first of purpose. What was God's purpose for man? Well, he was to have dominion over the creatures, right? He was to extend God's glory to the end of the earth, okay? That's his purpose. And that was particularly as a humble covenant servant, dependent upon God, dependent upon his word. So that's very important, you think of purpose. You can also think of possession, very important, that he has the Spirit of God in a way the creatures don't. He has the Spirit of God in a way the creatures don't. And I would say that the way he possesses the Spirit in a special way is through a personal relationship with the Creator. Listen, man can worship. Animals can't. Animals can have instincts, but only man can will to worship God and honor him as a father and as a God. So a few things further that you could say about man in God's image, and we will look at some of these further when we get to Christ and the Holy Spirit, was that being created by the Spirit means that man's created in covenant with God. Let that sink in. Man's created in covenant with God. Man's created in a relationship with God. Man has obligations to God. Man depends upon God in a way the rest of the creatures do not, in that the creatures depend upon God, but they can't respond to God in obedience and fear of the Lord and service. Man can. Man was given everything that he needed for life and godliness. Man was created morally upright. And this is important to note with regard to looking through the creation to the new creation. Man was created good, and even God summarized his created work as very good, but he wasn't perfect. Why do I say that? Because man, though very good, exactly what God wanted him to be, possessed everything that he needed to bring himself and his family and all creation into a glorified state, was not glorified yet. He was perfect, but not perfected. Maybe that's a better way to put it. He was perfect, but not perfected in glory. He was one who had to fulfill the demands of the covenant. He lived between two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And he chose what was evil. Mankind was perfect, but not but still perfectible. That he was not glorified. Something that one scholar said very helpfully, Leon Wood, he says, a noteworthy factor true of man at his formation, he was susceptible to the control of the spirit without the hindrance of sin's influence. But then additionally, humanity as created, as endowed, was endowed with conditional immortality. He had to obey the demands of the covenant in order to be made immortal. And those are things you want to think about when you're thinking of man, is that he's pointing forward. This is what, when we get to it in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, the first Adam was made a living being. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. And there's this contrast between the two Adams. One is in conditional immortality, and one has met the conditions and has brought immortality and life to his people. And so that's the contrast. And so when you're looking back at creation, you remember that man was very good, but he's not perfected. He's not immortal yet. Other things you could think of with regard to, I've got sentences for you to fill out. Okay. okay. So let us make man in our image. First, federal head. He's the head over the human race. Let me go over your outline with you. He's head over the human race. Created by the Spirit means created in covenant with God. Okay. Created by the Spirit means created in covenant. Okay. Where's my point on that? He's morally upright. He has all the equipment he needs to be obedient unto God and to bring all of creation into a state of confirmed immortality. Should he choose to do so in obedience? He's morally upright. He's very good, but not yet perfected. He's very good, but not yet perfect. And then I added the ED. He's very good, but he's not perfected. He has a special relationship to the triune God, a special relationship to the triune God. And then finally, he has a special calling, calling. To serve. I gave you the answer there. Okay. You can see I'm not very good with writing these outlines, trying to take my notes and then put them in a way that you can follow. All right. Okay. So you got the answer there. Special calling to serve the tribe of God. So that's why I emphasize the purpose of man before even the possession of the spirit or what he possesses with regard to soul and body. The purpose of man is to be in special covenant with God as a federal head. One who is in a special relationship to the triune God that's unique from all other creatures, and one who has a special calling by God to serve him. We're going to come back to Adam, the life-giving spirit man, and I've given you 1 Corinthians. You can look at that. Let me give you the outline there, or the underline, under Adam, the life-giving spirit. We can talk about this more later. That quotation, I think, is very helpful. There's a general rule that you can keep in mind, is that protology and eschatology precede soteriology. Now, that's just something to chew on, but it's a very helpful principle. Protology and eschatology precede soteriology. Guess what? You know exactly what that means. Protology are just first things, created things. Eschatology is the purpose of God, what comes about as last things, okay? And it's important to understand man in creation before the fall. And that's why to emphasize this. Again, this is just saying in a summary form what we said earlier, that when you look at creation, you want to look through creation to new creation. All right? You want to look through man to the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's all it means. Is this is that that protology, first things, and eschatology precede soteriology. In other words, there's not historically, humanly speaking, there's no need for salvation here, right here yet. There is in the decree of God. There is in the what God has planned before the foundation of the world. Yes. But in history, right here, we want to consider it as the first things that are pointing to the last things. And then all things that have to do with soteriology or salvation can just help us to understand that even more fully. So it's a beautiful picture, I think, to or a very helpful a summary statement that you can keep in your mind when you're studying creation. Is it first things? All right. Protology and eschatology precede soteriology in the sense of history, all right? Things for salvation are not revealed yet. But what you find in the first things are actually things that will help you understand the last things. That's what we're talking about. All right. So many other things we could say that we're going to cover in future classes, Lord willing. One of the implications of that protology and eschatology precedes salvation or soteriology is to remember that to think of humans is not to think of necessarily sinfulness. Okay. That humans weren't created sinful. That to err is not human in the first things in creation. To err is human only because of the fall. That's a very important thing to keep in mind, that man was not created fallen. That's something that man did in refusing to obey God, knowing he was a covenant head, knowing he had a purpose in life, knowing it was to worship and serve God, and knowing that his the implications of his acts would affect everyone, his family and the whole human race. That's a big deal. So that's a don't confuse humanness with sinfulness. Another covenant theologian in the 19th century said very helpfully, man was originally, though mutably, replenished with the Spirit in creation. And that's a very important doctrine of creation, is that man, though he had the Spirit, he didn't mutably have the Spirit. He didn't have the Spirit in immortality, in glory yet. He could lose the Spirit, and that's what he does. Does that help you understand the Holy Spirit better? I mean, it's really wonderful stuff because you realize that he was the life-giving Spirit. I mean, he was the life-giving, the man who was full of the Spirit on behalf of all the people. He was a sort of mediator, prophet, priest, and king in covenantal relationship with God. And when he sinned, that Spirit was removed from him. The curse of death was given to him. And by God's grace, through his faith, the Spirit regenerated him and made him alive again through word. Adam fell and Adam was saved through the Spirit and the word. Adam was the original unique man who received the Spirit of God from God's intimate breathing. He lost that Spirit and God gave him that breath back through the regeneration of the Spirit, through belief, through faith, through the word. Number three, Sabbath rest. Very important here. We're doing a study on the Shorter Catechism. We're in the Ten Commandments. We're on Commandment 4 on the Sabbath. You can read more of this, but let me say a few things with regard to the Sabbath rest made for man. The Sabbath rest that's part of man's creation as covenant king, as a servant of God, was that he would keep the Sabbath. In fact, he would keep in step with the Spirit of God. This is on your outline. He would keep in step with the Spirit of God in a God pattern rhythm of life. All right. That the Sabbath was made for man to pattern after God's working for 6 days and then resting on the Sabbath. And so man was such a close covenantal creature of God that he was to even pattern God's work, his work. Was to be a reflection of God. Man was created to work and to keep Eden. Those are the two verbs that are used, particularly to work and to keep Eden. That's second on your outline under three. Man was created to work and to keep Eden. Eden was God's holy garden temple. And the design was, the purpose was that the glory of God, through his fruitfulness, through his being fruitful and multiplying, would be a glory that would extend this temple from the garden to the ends of the earth. That, again, was the purpose. You could see how why sin is so abhorrent to God. You could see how disobedience to God, this helps you to get more at the weight of sin and the consequences it's brought on the human race and on creation. Sabbath was also made to rest in Christ. And so man was created to work and to keep the garden for 6 days and to rest on the Sabbath. And then ultimately that rest, that Sabbath, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest he brings to us as the man who fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as the one who's come to fulfill all the obligations of the covenant, who is our tree of life, who possesses the Spirit without measure for all who will believe, he's the one now that we depend on, and he's the one that by his Spirit renews us into the image of God we were created to enjoy. He makes us covenant servants. You see, Jesus was the perfect man. He was the last Adam. He was the perfect Adam because he came and as one made in God's image, he wholeheartedly kept God's covenant. He served God. He humbled himself before God. He lived for God. He worshiped God. He did this not as a private man, but as a federal head, just as Adam. But in Christ's work, he did it to bring about perfection for his people. Amazing how God's story is so wonderful for us, you know, and helps us to understand that now Christ is the one, because of his completed work, he gives us the Spirit without measure to realize the purpose that man was created in the garden, to realize that to some degree now and fully in the new heavens and new earth. Christ has been confirmed in immortality. He's been completed. He's been made perfect. It's amazing. So what Adam failed to do, Christ did. That's the wonderful gospel. The fall of mankind, I only have a moment to look at, and we will look at it more fully next time. But let me just ask you to look at number 4 on your outline, and let's do this together in 2 minutes. Wow. Well, Adam and Eve lived between two trees. Very simply, Adam and Eve lived between two trees. Number one, the tree of life, which was the obedience, and it symbolized obedience. It was to know that as covenant servants, that tree symbolized that their complete obedience to God, their complete dependence upon God. And two, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolized for them disobedience, the curse of death, the loss of the Holy Spirit. All right. That brought man into a state of rebellion and autonomy. It brought man into a state of where man was originally created to live after God. He was now in a state of living as a law unto himself, selfish, you know, worshiping himself, worshiping God in the way that he desired to worship God. I'll come back and pick up on the loss of Holy Spirit for mankind, because what's beautiful is this passage in Genesis 2:7 has a complementary fulfillment passage in John at the end of John's gospel, where Jesus, our Lord, breathes the Holy Spirit on his disciples. Beautiful, beautiful. As a complement to this, to show that Jesus is the Spirit giver or the life-giving Spirit ultimately. So I'll just leave that with you until we get there. But beautiful how Jesus is that life-giving Spirit man. And he comes as God and man to breathe life back into his creatures, to restore the image. And then that brings a conflict into this world. It brings a conflict between the Holy Spirit versus the evil spirit, the spirit of truth versus the spirit of lies. The Holy Spirit versus the evil spirit is the spirit of truth now, speaking truth, and the spirit of lies. And this fall of man is the first distinction between the Spirit's work in common grace and special grace. After the fall, there's now this distinction between the common work that the Spirit does on all mankind and the special work he does in regenerating some of mankind. So there's this distinction. The distinction between common grace and special grace, again, shouldn't be, we shouldn't use that language before the fall, because there was no need to distinguish between a common grace for all people, a common work of the Spirit, and a special work of the Holy Spirit before the fall. And so we now make that distinction between common grace and saving grace. The best way to describe grace, if we're going to use that word, and I would say use it with caution when you're speaking of something before the fall, because you want grace to be truly amazing grace. And grace that is amazing is grace that comes to sinners with hope and mercy in Christ, right? But if you're going to use grace, I say remember to always use condescending grace. That's a wonderful way to describe creation grace. Is that God still condescended in a way that was undeserved? He still revealed himself. He still made a covenant with mankind. He still breathed life into mankind. It didn't make him another animal. Right? So if you want to use grace there, be careful, but use condescending grace. We have to stop now, my beloved. But next week, we get to start hearing about the Spirit in Israel, how God begins to form a body for his son to be born from. And a body of people, a body filled with the Spirit, or a body that shows God's creative power, his recreative power in forming a people out of disorder and chaos and sin, and forming a people and bringing to fullness this people so that the Christ would come from them. And so we're going to look at the Spirit of Israel, Hero Israel, next week, Lord willing. And we will talk about some of these subjects again. I need to close. All right, so today we looked at the Spirit of creation. We've looked at how God brings about that creation, the Spirit of mankind, the breath of God. There's plenty of scripture to look up if you'd like to. There's Sabbath rest for man, and then there's the fall of mankind, and the Spirit is all at work in those four different times or aspects of creation. All right, shall we pray? All right, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we're grateful for all of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love for us, and we're grateful for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the tree of life, and in you we find life and godliness. In you we find everything that Adam failed to do, everything we failed to do. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are good and you possess the fullness of the Spirit, so that we can share that Spirit with you, so that we can be remade in your likeness, so that we can be made alive even while dead and in our autonomy, in our transgressions and sins against you. We thank you that you're a merciful God. And we ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit today and continue the work of restoring us unto the image that was lost in the beginning. We pray that you would help us to go into our worship today mindful of your Spirit, mindful of the work that you do, mindful of the order that you desire, mindful of the beauty you create, mindful of the fullness that you want to bring in our lives and the fruitfulness, how you want us to bear fruit, fruit that will last, and how that in you we live and move and have our being, that every moment we're being preserved by your kindness and grace. We thank you, Lord, and ask that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.